it do? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Genuine faith, what is it and what does it do? Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we see that we have already been introduced to this idea of faith in chapter 10. In verses 32 through 39, he reminds the people, you have this group of Jewish believers. This is, of course, in about the year 69, A.D. 69. You've got a Jewish church. It's in the land of Palestine. It's a group of Christians who have endured many years of persecution because of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And in verse 32, he shows us the nature of what faith looked like for them. He says, "Remember the former days, Hebrews 10:32, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." He says, you guys have shown some real faith in your lives because despite the persecutions, you stuck it out and you didn't give up. In verse 33, we see what kinds of fruit faith produces in the life of somebody. He says, on the one hand, you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. People were mocking you and they were making fun of you. There were all kinds of hardships. They came against you physically. They stole your materials, your resources. And he says, and also, he says, you showed the fruit of genuine faith because you identified with those Christians who were being treated in the same way. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And he goes on to describe the things that genuine faith produced. He says, you endured, you stuck it out. And in verses 38 to 39, we see that genuine faith also carries with it a tremendous reward as well. In verse 38, he says, my righteous one will do what? Will live. He says, God says, righteous people, those who love me, they will live by faith. In verse 39, he says, we are not of the kind of people who shrink back to destruction. When persecution comes, we're not going to walk away from the Lord. He says, on the contrary, we are people who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, faith produces rewards as well. And the reward is that you preserve your soul. Faith is the channel by which you and I will live forever in that day when God brings judgment to sin. Now, as we come to chapter 11 this morning, what we see is the Bible's greatest exposition of what faith is. The Bible's greatest exposition of what faith is like, and also what it accomplishes, and also what the results are. And when you look in the end, what does faith produce for us? What do we get? Do we just live our life and then live and be people of faith, and then we die and we're in the ground and that's it? I hope not. Paul said if there's no resurrection, he says, we of all men are most to be pitied. But listen, there is a life to come. There is a resurrection, and we will stand before God, and there is such a thing as a reward. And there are results that come, and we see that in chapter 11. Now, before we look at that, there are a few preliminary observations. Number one, the Bible, when the Bible talks about faith, the Bible does not lay a whole lot of emphasis upon the past. God really doesn't care what we did 5 or 10 or 30 years ago. We should not be the kind of people who say, when I was, in my 20s, I taught a class. Or when I was in my 30s, I was a deacon or an elder. Or, I did this, 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. The Bible does not lay a strong emphasis upon the past. You see, faith is living. Faith has to do with life right now, and faith has to do with what I'm doing right now and with what I'm doing tomorrow. So the Bible does not put a strong emphasis upon the past. Now, we know, as we study the Bible, we know that there is a point in time at which we must hear the gospel and we must enter in by faith into that new realm of life. In other words, there was a point in time, if you were a Christian, at which you did become a Christian. You were not born a Christian. And there was some point in time when you exercised genuine faith and you became a believer. We can look back and we can say, I remember when I became a Christian. And that's okay. But you know what? Don't put emphasis upon that. In other words, don't say, I became a Christian when I was 20. Right now I'm living in sin and walking away from the Lord. No, you see, that's inconsistent. God wants us to put emphasis upon what kind of life we're living right now, perseverance and faithfulness. Another observation we can make is this. That when we look at faith, the emphasis is not upon faith itself. Faith itself is nothing. I mean, you know, I might say, I believe in this microphone. And you say, you're pretty stupid. Oh, that's right, because the microphone can't do anything for me. Some people believe in rocks and they carry around crystals, or they believe in pyramids, or they believe in all kinds of mystical kinds of things that they think are going to help them. Faith itself is not the issue. It's the object of faith. So you can have all the faith in the world, but if it is not in the right object, then it is not going to do anything. Well, as we look at chapter 11 and we consider this exposition of faith, what I want to do today is I want to ask two questions and answer these two questions. And by these two questions, I think what we can do is we can see what God wants us to be in terms of people of faith. We can say, what is faith, and how do I apply it to my life, and how can I receive the blessings of God through faith? So let's read together chapter 11. He says in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." We're going to stop right there for a minute. We're going to look at two questions. Number one, what is the nature of faith? And number two, what does faith accomplish in the child of God? What does faith enable the child of God to do? First of all, in verses 1 to 2, we look at the net essence or the nature of faith. And verses 2 give us a nutshell definition about what true faith is. It's not meant to be exhaustive. It's not meant to tell us everything. After all, he's writing to a group of Christians who have probably been Christians for some 20, 30 years. The church has been in existence for a long time, and these people have known the gospel quite well, but he gives a nutshell declaration about what faith is, and he says this. First of all, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, what does he mean when he says that? If you look at the King James Version, the King James has a slightly different rendering on that. The King James says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word, the Greek word, is hypostasis. And hypostasis is a word that can be translated either way. It can mean substance or it can mean assurance. The word itself is a compound word. It talks about something that is, it means hupa means under, and histemi, it means to stand under. So the idea is, what is the essential thing that is underneath something else? What is the essence of the matter? That's the hypostasis. And that's the word that is used here. He says faith is the hypostasis. Now, if you look in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you can see that this word is used to talk about the nature of God. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Christ, Hebrews 1, 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Same word right there, hypostasis. That Christ is the exact representation of the nature or the essence of God. And that's why the King James, when it translates it that way, translates it as substance. Faith is the substance of things not seen. But this word also can carry the subjective idea, so that you're not looking at the substance, but you're looking at the conviction that comes because of the substance. For example, if you look in chapter 3, follow me to chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "We are genuine Christians. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance." See that word assurance? Guess what? Guess what the Greek word is? Hypostasis. It's the same word. You see, that word can either mean the substance or it can talk about your conviction that you have because of the substance. In other words, the conviction or the assurance that you have. And I think that's the right idea in Hebrews chapter 11. He's not saying that faith, he's not saying that when we have faith, we're creating reality. In other words, faith isn't the substance of the things that we hope for, but faith is what gives us the assurance of the things that we hope for. You see what I'm saying here? If you have faith in the Lord, and if you have a genuine faith, it is that faith that gives you an absolute assurance about the world to come. It doesn't create the world to come. It is not the substance of the things you hope for, but it gives you the assurance that these things are true and will come to us one day. I believe the New American Standard is quite close on that idea. The New International Version gives us the same translation. It says that faith is being sure of the things that we hope for. Matter of fact, one of the Greek grammarians from days gone by, he said that the word could also be talked about to be used as a title deed. Faith is the title deed of the things that we hope for. It's the claim. It's the guarantee. It's this thing that gives us certainty. Faith is what makes it possible to know about the unknown. Because, quite frankly, we can't prove God. We can't prove heaven. And do you know what? If we could prove God, would it be faith? Wouldn't be faith anymore, would it? No, you see, I don't have to prove that this is here because I see it. We don't prove God. We don't prove heaven. It's something that you must accept by faith. Yes, you must accept it by faith. And that's what he says. Faith is what gives us the assurance of those things that we do hope for. And faith is what makes us sure about these things. In reality, we cannot prove things which we wait for in hope. This is contrary to what I found in an article yesterday. I found an article in the Orange County Register. And there's an article about this guy who is a pastor. And he says that I want to help people build their own theology. And this guy says that he asked the question, if you died tonight, would you go to hell? And he says, 10-year-old Ray Dykes put that question to boys at church camp. 45 years later, he says he still feels guilty. He says, one time I asked somebody if they died, if they'd go to heaven or hell. And he says, now I'm guilty about that because, he says, what I was doing is I was making these people think that there was an absolute standard of truth. He says, so I don't do that kind of thing anymore. Now what I do, he says, is I help people to create their own theology. I don't want them to believe something that is fixed out of the Bible. And listen to what this guy says. He says, I have helped them, quote, create their own theology. He says, you can have yours. He says, I've got mine. You have to find your own. He says, theology has to be built of bricks. He says, in your own experience and the straws that you collect, he says, are the things that you make the bricks out of. Listen, this is not, and by the way, I'm not endorsing this. I'm showing that this is what some people say that faith is all about. And this is not what the Bible says. He says in here that he suggests that one's experiences, listen, this guy suggests that one's experiences of God might come from other people. Nature, fairy tales, a moment with a pet. A lot of people hate God, he says, because they base their concept of God on people who have abused them. His own definition of God, he says, keeps changing. As a child, he says, I believed in a white-bearded God of judgment. He says, I fired that God at least 4 times and hired a new one. That God I believed in when I was 6, he says, I fired that sucker. What irreverence. And what he says is, he says that what we need to do, he says, is we need to have experience. He says, I don't think you can believe what you haven't experienced. He says, my theology is a means of persuading people not to follow me, but to move toward their own theology. So what he's saying here is that if you don't have an experience and something that you can put your hands on, then you can't have a theology. That's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things that we hope for. You see, it looks ahead to eternity, things that we cannot see, and it gives us the ability to tap into that next world. The Bible says that faith and hope are things that we do not see. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:24, he said, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? In other words, if I'm hoping that one day God will give me a wife, and I'm already married, guess what? There's no longer any element of hope to it, is there?
I've already got it. Okay? But you see, if you don't have something yet, that's when you're hoping. You're looking ahead. You're waiting for it. And that's what the Bible is saying here, is that hope and faith are things that you have to accept without seeing it. Well, the second declaration he makes here in verse 1 is this. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now listen, the fact of the matter is this, is that you and I exercise faith every single day. We have faith when we get on an elevator, don't we? We haven't seen that cable that holds it, but we have faith in that cable. You get on an airplane. You're having faith in that airplane, but you haven't checked out every single nut and rivet, have you? You're sitting in that seat. You don't know if that seat's going to hold you up because you haven't inspected it. But you're putting faith that it will hold you up. You get in my truck and you drive in my truck. You're having faith that you're going to make it. Now, I don't know if that's a very good bet. Because, you know, my truck's 34 years old. And if you saw my tires, you would know why it's not a very good bet. But you see, we put faith. Here's my point. Is faith is something that we all have. We exercise faith every day in life. And what the Bible is saying is that faith is what gives you a conviction about the things that you don't see. If we didn't have faith, we'd never get on an airplane. Some people don't because they don't trust planes. But you cannot tap into God. You cannot have a relationship with God whom you don't see unless you come to Him by faith. And here's an interesting thing, okay? Some people, and you've heard this, well, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Unless God shows me a miracle, I'm not going to believe. Well, guess what? They wouldn't believe if God showed them a miracle because they're already showing that they don't have faith. Okay? But the reality of the matter is this. The things that we don't see, right on the other side of me somewhere, right on the other side of you is another dimension. It's the heavenly realm. It's the spiritual dimension. Guess what? That invisible dimension that you do not see, wherein God dwells, that heavenly realm, is more real than the one that you're sitting in right now. Do you know that? It is more real than the realm that you and I live in. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said that we look, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look at things that are seen. Or he says, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. He says, the things which are seen are temporal. The things that you see right now, listen, are temporary. He says, but the things that are not seen are eternal. God is going to last forever. His word abides forever. Heaven is eternal. It's not a natural realm. It's not a part of this creation. And yet, it lasts forever. And the chair that you're sitting in one day is going to burn. And the elements that make up the things that we see right now are going to dissolve. The eternal realm of heaven is more real than the realm that you and I live in right now. And you see, it is faith, says the writer of Hebrews, it is faith that gives you the conviction of those things that you cannot see. And without faith, you cannot enter into that realm. In the same way that the physical eye gives sight to the physical realm, it is faith that gives sight into the realm of the eternal. And if you don't have it, you will never enter into a relationship with God and you will never have an ability to know. And he proves this in verse 2 because he says everybody has faith. And if you have approached God, he says that is how you have approached God. He says, verse 2, for by faith men of old gained approval. Now, what he does in the initial verses, he talks about men of old. He goes back to before the flood of Noah. He says, you want to see some people who were able to approach God? He says, okay, let's do that. And he does that in verses 3 to 12. And verses 3 to 12 is where we look at our second question. We've looked at the nature of faith. Now we talk about how faith operates and what it produces in the life of His people. He says, first of all, in verse 3, that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. Now, in verses 3 through 32, you've got a whole series of statements. 18 times, here's what he says. By faith. And he names off what the people did. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, 18 times. And in this chapter alone, we have a number of different descriptions that tell us what faith accomplishes in the life of God's people. And it shows us this. The people that achieve great things, it's not because they were great people. You know what? They were just like you and me. They were just ordinary people who had weaknesses and temptations and failures. Abraham, he stumbled and fell, didn't he? Remember his little lying problem, for one? Abraham had problems. Noah had problems. We know what some of Noah's problems were. We know what Sarah's problem was, and we know what, you know, all of these people had problems with because we read about it in the Scripture. But guess what? They accomplished great things. Why was that? Because it was what? By faith. You see, and so as we look at these things, realize this. What the writer is trying to do is he's trying to encourage you and me right now. He's saying, beloved, he's saying, you can accomplish great things. God can work in you, and you can do great things if you do it by faith. And so, first of all, we look in verse 3, and we see the first reward. He shows us this morning, in verses 3 to 7, four rewards of genuine faith. And the first one we see is in verse 3. The first reward of a genuine faith is this. By faith, God enables men to have a true knowledge. By faith, God allows men to have true knowledge. I'll say it this way. Without faith, you cannot know. You like that? You believe it. Without faith, you cannot have a true knowledge. Now, I used to fight against that. As a matter of fact, in some of my seminary classes, as we discussed this idea, I would say, well, no, that's not true. I mean, I can know that this is made out of wood, and I can know that the tree is green out there. But listen, I can't have a true knowledge of anything unless I have faith in Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him, because ultimately everything has its relation to God. What do I think about this? Where did it come from? You see, I may be able to make an observation and say this is made out of wood, but where did the wood come from? How did it get here? What's the wood's purpose? And so, any kind of observation that we make, apart from being a person of faith in Jesus Christ, it has to be a tentative observation. It may have an element of truthfulness to it, but you see, true knowledge comes when we have a relationship with the living God, and we understand how all of these things relate to God, who Himself is the author of reality itself. And so, the first thing that genuine faith does is it allows us to possess a true knowledge. By faith, we understand, he says, that the worlds were created out of nothing. The worlds were prepared by the Word of God, he says, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, God allows you to know this, that this universe was created out of absolutely nothing. They call this ex nihilo creation. Ex nihilo creation. Ex means out of, nihilo means nothing. Ex nihilo creation. There was a point in time, somewhere way, way back, when nothing existed in this universe. Absolutely nothing existed. But Jesus was there. Let me rephrase that. Christ was there. John 1:1. The Word was there. Christ was there. The Father was there, and the Holy Spirit was there. Before anything came into existence in this universe, God was there. But there were no things because He had not yet created. And God spoke, it says in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be. And things began to come into existence. Let there be light. Let there be waters. Let there be all of these things. And God spoke, and by God's word, the things that were invisible, the things which were not there, came into existence. Now, can you and I prove that? Absolutely not. We can't prove creation out of nothing, ex nihilo creation. You will never be able to prove it. And people that try to, quite frankly, they're going right against what God says you cannot do. You can't prove things like that. You have to accept it by faith. Now listen, I'll tell you this. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe evolution than it does the Bible. It takes a whole lot more faith because you're going against everything that you know about nature. It goes against everything you know about physics when you believe in evolution. To say that, you know, nothing turned into something, and then something turned into dirt, and then that dirt turned into slime, and then the slime turned into a living organism, and then the living organism somehow kept turning into other things. And eventually, you know, a fish became a dog, and a dog became a monkey, and we became people from monkeys. I'll tell you what, that takes faith, beloved. And that's a religion. And it's a religion because it's faith in a belief system that cannot be proven because they do not observe it in a scientific laboratory. That is not science. That is religion. Evolution is religion because it's believing something that you've never seen. And you're saying, this is my system that I have faith in. But I think it takes a whole lot of faith to believe that there is an infinitely wise and powerful God who came and, according to His will, He spoke. And wham! It was there! Listen, that is a big God, don't you think? That's a big God. Have you ever thought back in your mind to the question, the chicken and the egg? Remember the chicken and the egg one? Which came first? Or maybe you just regress in your thinking and you say, okay, if this was here before that, what was here before that? And you come all the way back and you say, where did stuff come from? You know, where did stuff come from? Here's where it came from. God spoke it into existence. And it says in verse 3 that the worlds were prepared, He says, out of things which are not visible. You see, there was nothing there, and then God spoke it into being. And if we accept that, we have true knowledge. If you accept what God says by faith, you have true knowledge. By faith, we what? By faith, we... What does it say? Understand. By faith, we understand. It's the word naeo. Greek word is naeo. It's the word that means to think. It's the word that means to have knowledge. By faith, we have knowledge. You do not have faith because you had enough knowledge and then you came to believe. That's backwards. You have knowledge because you had faith. You see, the world says, oh, we need more knowledge. And if I have enough knowledge, maybe I'll have faith. God says, no, that's backwards. You see, by faith we understand. It is faith that produces true knowledge. And the pseudo-knowledge that is out there in the world is really a darkened heart. Turn with me to Romans 1, where Paul expounds upon the fact that men received revelation from God, but instead of responding to it, they rejected it. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and because men reject God's revelation, they receive a darkened heart and they have no knowledge at all. Romans 1, 18, Paul says, the wrath of God, God's anger and His judgment is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hear God speaking and then gleefully accept what God says and believe it. Right? No, what does it say? They do what? Suppress the truth. You know what happens? God gives revelation to men. Men take what God says and they put it in a box and they put a padlock on it and then they sit on the box and they say, I will not let it out. We suppress the truth. And because of that, God's judgment comes upon men. But men suppress the truth, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. You see, the problem is not with God. God gave us everything in plain sight. Within our created realm, God made it evident that there is a Creator and one to whom we have to give an account. And He says in verse 20, He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, there's that word again, being understood, naeo. We understand these things through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You see, there is no such thing as an innocent man, an innocent unbeliever. Because it says right here that men are without excuse because God's eternal power is being manifest through creation itself. When you look up and you see a universe and you see stars, and these guys look through the Hubble telescope and they see these things that are billions of miles away, guess what? Every one of those things is shouting out and saying, God did this. God did this. There's a Creator out there, a powerful, wise, omnipotent God. This is shouting out God. And you see, if you don't have faith, you're going to reject that. And that's what happens. It says, verse 21, even though they knew God, they knew these things. Not that they had a relationship, but they knew that there's a Creator God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, verse 21, or give thanks, but they became, look what it says, futile in their speculations. Does that sound like modern evolutionary and Big Bang theories? Absolute foolishness. And their foolish heart was what? Darkened. Professing themselves as PhDs in astrophysics, they became fools. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. You see, when you take God's revelation, God gives us a revelation of Himself. If we say, I'm sorry, I see what it says, I don't believe it. Guess what? That darkens our heart. It darkens our heart, and it brings God's judgment upon ourselves. Now, here's the observation we need to note. It is faith that produces knowledge, not knowledge which produces faith. You could say it, quote, "I believe in order that I may know." I believe in order that I may know. And by faith, you must do this. And if you do not come to God with an open heart to believe what He says, beloved, you will never have knowledge. You'll have observations of a world, but those observations will mean nothing to you because you do not have true knowledge. But it is faith that allows you to gain true knowledge. A second reward of genuine faith is in verse 4. By faith we learn what kind of a heart a person must possess in order to worship and approach the living God. He says in verse 4 that it was by faith that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now we learn about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. They were the first children. Cain was the first child ever born to the human race. Abel was his brother, the second child. And you know what we find out when we read about Cain and Abel? They were problem children even back then. Parenting was a problem even back at the beginning of the human race. A basic summary of what happened is this. God had Adam had his two children, Cain and Abel. They knew that offering sacrifices to God were something that God desired and demanded from men. Cain brought a sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice. God looked at Cain and said, "Cain, you've got a problem here. Your heart is not right with me. Cain, why are you upset? Cain, I'm not going to accept your sacrifice. Abel, you have come with a right heart and a right motive and a right attitude, and you have done it in the right sphere of faith. Cain, Abel, I accept your sacrifice." Now, when that happened, you remember that Cain got very angry. He got angry at his brother Abel. What did he do? Killed him. I don't know how. Maybe he picked up a rock. He didn't need a gun. He just picked up a rock or a stick or something. He killed his brother. He struck him down in the field. And God had told him, "Cain, if you do well," he says, "will you not, will it not be well with you if you do well?" In other words, "Cain, if you deal with your heart, things will be okay with you." He says, "But beware, Cain, because right now sin is crouching at the door. It's like a lion," he said. "Sin right now is crouching in the door of your heart, Cain, and sin is ready to come and consume you." He says, "But you have to master this sin that is in your heart." Well, guess what? Cain never did it. So he went out and he killed his brother. Now, in that incident, here's what we learn. The sacrifice which God accepted from Abel, it proved that Abel was a righteous man. Verse 4, it says, "By faith he offered a better sacrifice." By the way, a little point, the sacrifice, the issue was not what kind of sacrifice. It wasn't because Cain brought grain offering and Abel brought a lamb. That wasn't the point. The point was the heart. Okay, but he brought a better sacrifice than Cain, through which Abel obtained the testimony that he was what? That he was righteous. Abel was a righteous man. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, he called him the blood of righteous Abel. Abel was a righteous man, but on the other hand, 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was of the evil one. 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was an unbeliever. He was of the evil one. 1 John 3:12 says that he was an unbeliever, and therefore he lived in the realm of Satan. He was an unbeliever. Satan controlled him. He was not necessarily demon-possessed, but he lived in the realm of Satan. And because he was an unbeliever and he looked at Cain, Abel, his brother, as a believer, he says, "I hate you because I hate everything that you stand for and everything you believe in." And he killed his brother and he became the first in the long, long line of martyrs, believers who would be killed by the unbelievers. And Abel, when his blood went into the ground, God said, "Your brother's blood, it is screaming out." His blood was a testimony. And that's what he says here in verse 4. He says that God was testifying when he accepted Abel's gift, God was testifying about those gifts, and through faith, even though Abel is dead, he still speaks. Even though Abel was dead, he says he is still speaking about God, and it is through the faith that he did have. And so what we see is this. Is that faith is what enables us to approach God, because Abel had faith and Cain did not. So a first reward of faith, it gives us true knowledge. Without it, you cannot have knowledge. A second reward is faith allows you to approach the living God and to worship Him. Without faith, you cannot approach God in worship. A third reward of a genuine faith is this. It allows you to enter into a new realm of existence. It takes you out of the realm of spiritual death and into the realm of spiritual life. And in that realm of spiritual life, you will experience eternal resurrection glory forever and ever. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. A third example. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death. We read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. What do we know about Enoch? Well, first of all, Enoch had his first child when he was 65 years old. How would you like that? You're about ready to retire, and all of a sudden, here comes a kid. Oh, no. And then guess what? And then he lived 300 years after he had that son. By the way, who was that son that he had? The oldest man in the Bible. Methuselah. Enoch had the son Methuselah, who lived 969 years in the Bible. He had him when he was 65. He lived 300 years afterwards, so he lived 365 years. Did he die at 365 years of age? No, because look what it says in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Now, imagine that, okay? Here he is, you know. Hey, Mom, where's Dad? Oh, he's sitting inside the living room right there. Hey, Dad, where are you? Hey, Dad, where are you? He was gone. He just disappeared. God took Enoch and he translated him. Some of the Bibles say he translated Enoch. He took him from the realm of living here and God put him right into heaven. He just, like, beam me up kind of Scotty, right? Who knows? Maybe if he was out in the field, maybe they said, hey, where's Dad? I don't know. Maybe a dinosaur got him. But they would have wondered, wouldn't you have? I mean, this is a pretty major thing. Disappeared without a single trace. Well, you see, here is why. It's because Enoch, it says, had obtained the witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. Enoch was pleasing to God because he was a man of faith. And you see, God took him directly into glory. And the reason why God did it is because he already was a righteous man. He had faith. And without faith, you will never see God in that realm of resurrection glory with God as your Father, as God as your loving shepherd. Enoch did. And by faith, you and I enter into that same realm. We have the ability to have a relationship with God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, Christians, when Jesus returns, God is going to take us in the same way. Do you know that? 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that Jesus is going to come. And he says, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and we who are alive are going to be caught up with Jesus in the air, and he's going to take us to heaven where we will be with him forever. The Bible says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. So you and I are going to experience the same exact thing that Enoch did if you have faith. If you don't believe God's word, if you don't believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, you will not. But you see, faith is what enables you to enter into that realm of resurrection blessing. Now, he says here that he was pleasing to God. He doesn't actually say that Enoch had faith, but he says he was pleasing to God. But his point is this, he did have faith. Because he says in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You can't please God if you don't have faith. I had a client in Las Vegas when I was in business, And I was always telling my clients about the Lord. And this guy, we used to go back and forth. And I remember I still have the file in my files at home. And he wrote on it in big letters, big capital letters, I believe. And he put like about six exclamation points. And he says, here's the issue here. If you don't believe, it doesn't mean anything. You know what? He was right. If you don't believe what God says, you cannot please Him. You cannot please God if you don't have faith, because if you come to God, you have to believe that He is. In other words, you have to believe in the character and the essence and the nature of God, that He is an eternal, divine creator, and you must believe that He becomes the rewarder of those who seek Him. In other words, you have to believe in God's character, and you have to believe that through faith, you can have salvation. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, not just those who say, "Oh well, yeah, I've heard about Jesus before. Yeah, I believe." That's not faith. The demons have faith, said James 2:19, and yet they tremble. You see, there's a difference between faith, little f, and faith, big F. And real faith is faith that understands that we stand before God as creatures under judgment because of sin. And yet, God loves us. He loves us. Even though we've been bad people. Even though we sin from the time that we're conceived in the womb, we go astray, said David. We go astray from birth. We have this nature that is not godly. It's a nature that goes against God. And God says, but I still love you. Oh, I love you with all my arms. And God puts his arms out and he says, come to me. Come to me. I love you. And the Lord gives us this invitation. You see, you have to believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the nature of faith. It's knowing that even though we don't have a foot to stand on, God says, I will give you life if you come and you take it from me. He's our Heavenly Father. Well, we learn about another element of faith, another reward of faith. Number one, it gives us true knowledge. Number two, it allows us to draw near to God in worship. Number three, it allows us to enter into the realm of resurrection glory. And number four, a fourth reward of genuine faith. By faith, we deliver our souls from the wrath of God's judgment on sin. He says in verse 7, he says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, prepared an ark. You know, it appears all along, when you look in Genesis, that God always had the plan to make Noah into some kind of redeemer. Because if you look in Genesis chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, Noah's father said, when Noah was born, he said, this one will give us rest from our work. The word Noah in Hebrew means rest. And he says, we're going to name him Noah because this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. You know where all those words come out of? Genesis 3, when God gave the curse. And God said, the ground is cursed because of you, Adam. It's going to be a cursed world. And Noah's dad said, this one, I'm going to call him Noah because he will give us rest. Guess what? Noah's dad thought that Noah was Christ. Noah's dad thought that finally the Redeemer had come to the human race. Well, Noah was a kind of Redeemer, but he was not the Lord Jesus Christ. But God told, in some way indicated, that Noah was going to be a great deliverer. And here's how it worked out. God told Noah in Genesis chapter 6, he says, I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth, Noah. Man's sin is bad. It's so bad that I'm going to have to destroy the earth. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start over with you. Because Genesis 6:8 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah was a man of faith. And God said, Noah, you go and you build an ark. I'm going to flood the earth. Now, this was perhaps a little hard for Noah to accept. Maybe it was, because at that point in the earth's history, it's possible that it had never even rained. If you go back and you read in Genesis, it's possible that the earth was surrounded by a water canopy. We read that in Genesis chapter 2. There was a water canopy in the early days of the earth that surrounded the earth. What happened in the flood is that God caused this water canopy to begin pouring out, and he caused the floods, the springs from underneath the ground to come up. And so you had the world for 40 days and 40 nights. It was flooded from both sides. It's possible that it had not rained up to that point. And Noah is telling all the people, hey, guess what? God's going to cause it to rain and flood. And people are going, what? We've never seen such a thing. That's what verse 7 says. Noah was warned about things not yet seen. Noah had never heard of a worldwide flood and these kinds of things. But he believed God. You see, faith produces obedience. And obedience is what gives us the ability to avoid God's judgment. Well, Noah obeyed God. He followed him in faith. God warned him, and Noah responded with obedience. And because of that, Noah was able to deliver his own family. His wife, Mrs. Noah, had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. With those three sons came three daughter-in-laws. And through Noah, you and I have the ability to be saved. Because what if Noah had died in that flood? There would never have been a Savior come to the human race. You see, Noah, look what it says here. Noah became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah became the inheritor, the heir of the promise of salvation. He was the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith.